The gospel lesson is drawn from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 980. And we'll be reading beginning with the 20th verse. This is Jesus' last public discourse. This is now where the book of signs begins to become the book of glory in the Gospel of John. Listen now for good news. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. Indeed, loving Father, glorify your name again. May the worship of your people offered this day give you the glory that belongs to you alone. And we ask that as we seek to give you that which is yours, that you will open to us the word that you have given to us, that you will speak to our hearts, that you will speak to our minds, so that we might live the lives that will give you the glory that is yours, through Jesus the Christ. Amen. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. I read somewhere that those words should be inscribed right here, in every Christian pulpit, so that every time a minister walks into the pulpit, he sees what he's supposed to be about. Sir, we would see Jesus. The request those Greeks made of Philip hasn't left us. People come to churches, sometimes more than others, talk to spiritual directors, they read books, they watch television shows, they spend time in meditation, and they spend lots of money even, seeking exactly what those seekers from Greece were looking for. They want to see the one who can bring them to peace. They want to find the one who can make them whole. They want to find the one who can bring them to union with God. Over the last several weeks, we've talked about the human condition and said that it's seeking, searching, and how God then responds to that human condition through covenant and through grace. Last week, we talked about what our first response as human beings are to God's responses and to our condition. And that first response is conversion. Now we talk about the second, communion. Those who would see Jesus would know communion. The word communion comes from the Latin communio, which implies a mutual participation. Webster's dictionary tells us that it is an act or instance of sharing, of intimate fellowship or rapport. I think you can see where this is going, yes? That communion involves communication and then ultimately results in community. Another way to talk about it would be to use the language of relationship and to use the language of intimacy. That as we come to this greater and deeper communication, as we come to this deeper and greater communion, then there is a community of love, a community of grace that is established. God gives the promise then of a new covenant. and thus of a new level of relationship and of intimacy to the prophet Jeremiah. God promises this. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. As a result, the people will know that God is their God and that they are the Lord's people. Remember, that's why I'm wearing this cross all during Lent, to remind us, I am with you always. That's God's promise to us. We are God's people, and God is always with us. In all of the aspects of life, in everything that we go through, God is with us. So here is the answer to the psalmist's cry for a clean heart created within him. The theologian Samuel Roberts points this out. He says, the limits of human moral capacity become the beginning of divine provision. Jeremiah portends a realization that the great moral problem of humankind, that is, sin, is not cognitive. In other words, it's not about knowing. But he says it rather concerns the sinful will. As Pascal writes, God wants to motivate the will more than the mind. Absolute clarity would be no more use to the mind and would not help the will. It is God's action that enables us to live in right relationship. God's will works on our will so that we might do the right things. This is then grace lived out. The new covenant then implies a new community, which means a transformed way of approaching life. Because isn't that a community? It's a place where we live. It's the place where we approach life. And the one who ultimately makes this possible, who incarnates the divine will to relationship, is Jesus. And the early church saw in his life and in his actions the fulfillment of what Jeremiah had prophesied. And that's why the author of the book of Hebrews, and by the way, it was long thought that Paul was the author of this book, but now we realize we simply don't know the author's identity. And one of the ways that we know it isn't Paul is that the Greek's too good. Okay, Paul knew common Greek. This Greek is almost Attic dialect. It's really hard Greek. I know because I worked through it in a class once and it darn near did me in. It is the lawyer's book, all of you out there who are attorneys, because it's one long sustained argument. Okay? One long sustained argument. And what it's trying to do, it's trying to show the fullness of God's salvation. That, and it argues that that fullness has been made known through Jesus and what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. Jesus, then, is the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was this mysterious king of Salem. Remember, Salem means peace. He was the king of peace who came out to receive the sacrifice that Abraham offered. No one knew where he came from. No one knew where he went. And so, according to the book of Hebrews, his priesthood had no beginning. His priesthood had no end. Jesus, the new king of Salem, the new king of peace, his priesthood is like that, having neither beginning nor end. It is there for us so that we can constantly be drawn into the life in God. How did Jesus accomplish this? Through perfect obedience, deep listening, communion with the Father. Because that's what obedience means. Obedience means that we have listened deeply with the ear of the heart and responded. Jesus indicates this, and the writer to the Hebrews talks about it, when he says, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's a lesson that has inspired many and brought even many more completely up short. It's one of those hard sayings of Jesus that makes us uncomfortable, and it places a demand on us that most of the time we just don't want to hear. Jesus is telling us that we have to die to self. This is yet another way that Jesus is telling us, beloved, it's not about you. It's about a bigger picture. In fact, he comes right out and says it. Those who love their life lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it to eternal life. When the seed goes into the ground, if you've ever seen a seed, you know it's got this little hard outer shell. Have you ever tried to eat an unpopped popcorn seed? Has it been a successful enterprise? No. And it's designed to do that. Why? Because that little shell is on there to protect the germ of the plant that's inside. But the germ of the plant can't get out until that shell is gone. That's why the seed goes into the ground. And what looks like decay is actually something coming to fruition. A single seed will be far more productive when its shell is broken down rather than when it is stuck in that individual shell. Now, believe it or not, spring is here. And soon we will see the fruit of seeds pushing their way up out of our gardens. And those of you who plant vegetable gardens know very well the wonder of harvesting your own produce. There is nothing in the world like a tomato right out of the garden, is there? Okay? And I remember with great fondness the cherry and the peach trees that we had in our yard when I was growing up in Indianapolis. There was nothing better than the fruit from those trees. And it was made all the sweeter, all the better, by knowing that my grandfather had planted those trees each from a single tree, seed. Okay? And out of those seeds had grown these plants, these trees, which we used to benefit from. Now, so it is with the life of Jesus. He was open to receive what the Father had for him. He was willing to take the risk of leaving self behind for the promise of a greater harvest. He planted his life, and it continues to bear fruit. Several years ago, Richard Jeske wrote something in the journal Interpretation, which seems particularly apt for the times in which we're living, that speaks sometimes to our kind of being in this seed state. He said that Jesus was the highest achiever imaginable, but that he accomplished his highest achievement by remaining open to the Father. He wrote this. He says, the way of recipiency is a difficult way for those who are born achievers. And that means all of us. Not only are we born such, but particularly in our society are we conditioned to think, value, and practice achievement. In our society, it is the high achievers who succeed, the high earners who are respected, the haves, not the have-nots, who are our heroes. Our society will always choose competition over cooperation, property rights over personal rights, concentration over distribution, and accumulation over purpose. Our education systems no longer have as their objective education for citizenship, but rather education for competitive production in the marketplace. To accumulate more is the basic value lesson our young people are being taught in our society. And as one magazine put it recently, more is never enough. Now, given what we've read in the papers, at least those that are still in business, heard on television, seen on the internet, this rings true, doesn't it? Many have sought the more that was never enough. And now our country and indeed our world are teetering economically. Why? Why? Because self became more important than the other. Because my good, my desires, my way, all became more important than the common good before the good of others. The message of the gospel, the message of our Christian faith, stands in opposition to this and stands in the face of this view, reminding us through the life and the ministry of Jesus that there is a different way, that there is a different value, that there is a law that is written on the heart that will lead us to communion, to union with God. I so like what the Puritan author Thomas Goodwin wrote, and I am fond of telling you, folk, that the Puritans are not the doer killjoys that everybody wants to make them. These were people who loved God passionately. They are not just what H.L. Mencken said, you know, when he said that a Puritan was someone who lived in mortal fear that someone somewhere was having a good time. These were not the Puritans. Okay? And they understood friendship with God to be something that was passionate and life-changing. And one of them, Thomas Goodwin, wrote something that I think is just wonderful. He says, mutual communion is the soul of all true friendship, and a familiar converse with a friend hath the greatest sweetness in it. So besides the common tribute of daily worship you owe to God, take occasion to come into his presence on purpose to have communion with him. In other words, don't just go to God all the time to say, gimme, 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 or, you know, I need, I need, I need. Every once in a while, just kind of sit there and enjoy the fact that God loves you, even though sometimes you're miserable. That gives me great comfort that God loves me, even though sometimes I am the most miserable wretch God has ever put breath in. And yet God loves me. I have to go visit with a friend like that, wouldn't you think? So go and visit God in that friendship. He says, this is truly friendly, for friendship is most maintained and kept up by visits, and these the more free and less occasioned by urgent business. They are the more friendly they are. We used to check our friends with this upbraiding. You always come when you have some business, but when will you come to see me? When thou comest into his presence, be telling him still how well thou lovest him. Labor to abound in expressions of that kind, than which there is nothing more taking with the heart of any friend. The new heart that is promised to Jeremiah is thus open to a level of relationship that was never thought really possible. We become the friends of God. And then as a result of that, we're supposed to live as the friends of God. We are to live in that communion and understand that even in rough times, even in times of suffering, God is with us, just like a friend who walks along with us. One who had experienced this suffering herself, one of my favorite people, Julian of Norwich, sees the opportunity for being one or united with God through it. In her showings, the Revelations of Divine Love, the suffering of Christ is the means by which God identifies with all suffering, human or otherwise. And this is what she records. She said, here I saw a great unity, oneing, between Christ and us, as I understand it. For when he was in pain, we were in pain, and all creatures able to suffer pain suffered with him. That is to say, all creatures which God created for our service, the firmament and the earth, failed in their natural functions at the time of Christ's death, for it is their natural characteristic to recognize him as their Lord, in whom all their powers exist. And when he failed, their nature constrained them to fail with him, insofar as they could because of the sorrow of his sufferings. And so those who were his friends suffered pain because of love, and all creation suffered in general. That is to say, those who did not recognize him suffered because the comfort of all creation failed them, except for God's powerful, secret preservation of them. As the Australian theologian Kerry Hyde points out, furthermore, creation in Christ unites humanity to all creation. This bond is such a great oneing that as Christ experiences the pain of the passion, it reverberates over the entire cosmos. This, perhaps, then, is the point that Jesus makes at the close of today's gospel lesson when he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All suffer. All of us do. And now in Jesus, the suffering servant, God knows, God shares, God transforms that suffering. Maybe that's also why several people want us to remember that the cross is also a plus sign as we are joined to God and God to us. Our response of communion then is to open ourselves to God's invitation to friendship and to intimate union. As we make our response, we'll discover that we're able to relate in a new and a more open way to the people and even to the world around us. We'll see each other with a renewed appreciation for the wonder that is the human person. And we'll see the beauty of the earth. Yes, even snow. We'll see the beauty of it because, again, we'll be seeing it as God meant for us to see it. I would invite you then to see Jesus today. And then to go out and live as though you have really seen Jesus. In fact, if the new law is written in our hearts, it should bear fruit in our lives, shouldn't it? Perhaps the most practical thing we can do is simply live as though we really believe what we say we believe. The contemporary writer and theologian Dallas Willard has written an excellent book that a group of our men are reading together. It's called The Divine Conspiracy. And Willard writes something that is really quite challenging and I think quite true. And with this, I draw to a close. He concludes that many people see God as otherworldly and unreal, which reduces those believers to having, quote, faith in faith, but they will have little faith in God. He writes, for God and his world are just not real to them. They may believe in believing, but not be able to rely on God. Like many in our current culture who love, but in practice are unable to love real people. They may believe in prayer, think it quite a good thing, but be unable to pray believing, and so will rarely, if ever, pray at all. He says, I personally have become convinced that many people who believe in Jesus do not actually believe in God. By saying this, I do not mean to condemn anyone, but to cast light on why the lives of professed believers as go as they do, and often contrary to what they sincerely intend. Neither do I seek to condemn, but I do earnestly desire for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ to take it seriously and to make a difference in the world, beginning with ourselves and beginning with this community of faith. If we really believe what Jesus tells us, well, we should live like it. Practically then, take time this week, start today, to spend some time in prayer. Open the Bible. Spend some time with it and seek to show God's love in the way you behave toward others. Remembering what? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and? Oh, come on, people. And your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And every day we say the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? Forgive us our, as we do what? Forgive. It's not rocket science. It's not rocket science. It's simply living out the reality of what we say we believe every day. Every day. But if we live this, it will lead us to intimate rapport, to mutual sharing with God and with one another. If you would see Jesus, then look inside yourself and then look around. After all, didn't he tell us that our actions toward others were as though they were done to him? Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Our response to this is communion, communion with God and with one another. Begin today. Begin today. Amen.